God is good
all the time.
Amen.
Yes, we're continuing our grounding series, and I was trying to have a good bowl of dirt here this morning. Keep us in mind of this groundedness. But our thought department didn't pull through. That's me. So, so yes, God is good. We're going to talk about how God is good. We're also going to see how God can be confusing. So, you know, we all have questions about God, even unbelievers. Even those who claim to not believe in God still have to wrestle with the mysteries of God. And as humans, we have within us a natural desire to push the boundaries, right? To know the unknown. It's the kind of thing that drove the Wright brothers to pursue flight. The kind of thing that got us to the moon. This drive to answer unanswered questions and to accomplish the impossible. And when it comes to God, of course, we all have unanswered questions. And I'm assuming a lot of us are looking forward to that day in heaven when we have that grand Q&A session. We get to figure everything out. And in the meantime, we're stuck here. Right? We're stuck here trying to figure out how we can wrap our human minds around divine realities. And see, that's the beauty of Jesus. Because Jesus Christ came into our world, into our history, into our lives, and he was the convergent human and divine reality. And so for the first time, we could identify with God. We could wrap our arms around him. And that's what the grounding series is all about. We're recognizing and celebrating the fact that through Christ, God came to us. That he became flesh and bone, and he became dirt. And so we celebrate that fact. We don't think dirt is very glamorous and important. And so we say that Christ is fully God and he's fully man. He's 100% with 100%, which equals 200%, which is confusing, right? It doesn't quite make sense. And it turns out Jesus said some other things that made people scratch their head. He said some things that made people turn their backs and walk away. And so today, before we get started, I want to ask you for a favor. I want you to make sure to put on your critical thinking hat today. And I know it's Sunday morning, so they're ready to go, and it shouldn't be a problem. But I just want us to stop for a moment and realize that we're going to be delving into mysterious stuff here. And, you know, we come to seek answers, and we should. But we also need to acknowledge that answers may not always arise in a clear-cut way. See, theology is not math. It's my personal favorite things about it. But, you know, math is black and white. Your answer is either right or it's wrong. And if it's wrong, you can go back and figure out your mistake that you made. Theology is not black and white. It's a mess, a gray. It's open-ended. You know, it deals with mysterious things. And so the answers we come up with are sometimes guesses. More than anything else. So that's frustrating to a lot of people, and I think it's why a lot of people want to avoid theology. And I get it. That makes sense. Sometimes it just seems to muddy the water and give us the answers we want. But it is within theology that we find life-changing truth. Okay? The theology involves our heads, involves logic, but it also involves our heart. It involves a relationship with God. So it's both of those things. And so accurate math formulas, they can help us build a building properly, right? And but theological practice helps us build a life of faith. And it characterizes our relationship with God. And so we can love the way certain architecture looks, and we can love the memories associated with the place, but we cannot have a relationship with the building. We need something more than that. So we're going to think deep this morning and recognize that we're not doing that. And that our answer that we get may not be immediately satisfying. Okay? So that's a good way to start. They're not going to like it. So, So here we go. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles with you to John chapter 6. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, the fourth gospel of John, chapter 6. I encourage you to follow along because we're going through a very long passage here. And I want to especially focus on the questions that come up. It's within those questions that we're going to find a lot of common ground with the disciples, with the people who are involved in the story. So it's going to be good. They're going to ask the questions that we want to ask. And so in John 6, Jesus performs this great miracle. And he feeds 5,000 people. And if you've not read the story, I encourage you to please do so. It's a wonderful picture of who Jesus is and how he works. So please be sure to catch up on that story. We're going to kind of fly into it this morning. But basically, Jesus feeds 5,000 hungry men and their families. He does this amazing thing, and then he just goes off on his own. He just kind of disappears. In the next part of the chapter here, we see this story where the disciples, that evening, they use their boat, they start to cross the lake. And in the middle of the night, while they're on the lake, they see somebody walking towards them. So they are terrified because they think it's a ghost. Right? Turns out that it's Jesus walking to them on the water. So we see this. We see how God is a little bit confusing here. They don't usually recognize him as Jesus. They think he's a ghost or something like that. So they're confused. And the next morning now, so Jesus and his disciples continue, they reach the other side of the lake. The next morning, the crowd finds Jesus and his disciples, the crowd that he had just fed. And they know that Jesus had no boat, and yet here he is on the other side of the lake. So they're confused. In verse 25, they ask the natural question. They say, Rabbi, teacher, when did you meet you? How did you meet you? What? And Jesus sort of ignores the question. He sees through the question. Okay? He knows that these people just experienced this great miracle of God's provision. Right? Over 5,000 people were fed on 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish. And 12 baskets of leftovers. So, do math. Right? Math is broken here. But he knows that these people are looking for some more food. They are looking for another amazing show. And so they're approaching Jesus as though he were a magician rather than the Son of God. So Jesus changes the conversation. And instead of talking about physical bread, he says, work for the things that endure to eternal life. And people scratch their head a little bit and they ask another question. Well, what do we have to do to accomplish the work that God requires? Good question. Straightforward, they want an answer. That's something they don't know. So they ask, what we would do. And Jesus answered in verse 29. He said, believe in the one God has sent. In other words, believe in me. Trust in me. Follow me. I am the one whom God has sent. That's the answer the people hear. So they reply with a follow-up question. Well, what will you do then? What reason will you give us to believe in you? Do something. And then they even bring up this story from their ancient history about Moses and their forefathers and how they were wandering around in the desert and they were starving and had nothing. But God provided the people with this miracle substance that they called manna. You know what manna means? It literally means nothingness. Right? They would wake up in the morning and with morning dew would hear this flaky substance that was kind of like honey, kind of like bread, I don't know what it was. He didn't know what it was, and so that became the name of the food they ate. What is this? And so we see God being confusing to his people way back then. But Jesus began to explain himself. He says that he is the true bread sent from heaven. Anyone who comes to him will never be hungry. And of course, we know that Jesus is talking about salvation here. He's talking about eternal life. Spiritual reality, right? Whoever comes to him will be saved. And again, Jesus came to us in physical body. He walked our physical dirt. He spoke a physical language. But he did those things so that we could learn something about spiritual reality. And this is the main one. You will be saved. You will have eternal life. What's really cool, if you look, kind of jump ahead and fall, you see that, you know, our material bodies, when we pass away, they don't just become fairy dust. We don't exist as ghosts, but that we will exist forever with God, with material bodies, because the material is created by Him. It is good. So we get to live forever in good, perfected bodies. And how does that work? I don't know. It's confusing. And the people kind of respond in a confused way. And this time, they're asking questions among themselves. They see each other. He knows him. He knows his family. How can he stand here telling us that he's from heaven? And Jesus responds again. Now, he uses simple statements, but still, it doesn't make a lot of sense to people. So I want to jump right in. Verse 43. So people are questioning how we can be from heaven. And Jesus says to them, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father has sent him draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written the prophets. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God, and He is His Father. Okay, following along. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. The forefathers ate man in the desert, and they died. Here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. What don't you get? If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Pretty simple words there. But the people throw up their hands and say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? What? This makes no sense. And so you see this buildup of frustration. And the people again are talking amongst themselves. See, they're no longer directly engaged with Jesus at this point. Conversation has shifted. So they're present and they're listening to the words Jesus is saying, but there's a disconnect. There's no longer direct interaction. Something's missing. And the message that Jesus is trying to share doesn't seem to be coming across. And so Jesus tries again. He reiterates verse 53. I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up to the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. How come you don't see that verse at Hollywood? You can't make me live with you, right? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I am him. Just as the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. He says again, the forefathers ate manna and died. He who feeds on this bread will live forever. So he kind of says the same thing in stronger terms. And after hearing this, many of his disciples hung their head. He says, this is a hard thing. And the question here has become rhetorical. They're not really looking for an answer anymore. They're asking, who can accept it? And they're assuming the answer is no. You did this, it's too hard. So they ask the question amongst themselves, you know, in their own hearts. And then Jesus poses the question. Jesus says, the offense is a hot topic these days. Maybe it always happens, but I'm 33 years old. So it's kind of very, very beginning edge of what's become known as the millennial generation. Hey, pay attention to the news and hear about these calamities. I found that I don't have a personally in common with these young adults. And one of the reasons that they seem to thrive on the internet. And it's not just calamities, it's a cultural movement. A cultural movement of identifying ourselves as authentic. We've seen that. We see it throughout the entire country. We have schools and universities that have set up safe spaces on campus. And they're there to ensure that anyone within those spaces doesn't have to deal with a certain viewpoint. You know, there's no bullies allowed, nothing to do violence. And what's more, they're introducing things like trigger warnings into curriculum and textbooks. And so those are in place as a free warning to any potential reader that the content therein might be offensive to somebody. Now, maybe they're in a place that is precautionary and proper. I think that over time, to protect anyone from other points of view is a crippled thing. In the last couple of weeks, we've heard stories of UC Berkeley in New York City University, where they were violent, rock throwing, property damaging, mace spraying riots that broke out because somebody with an opposing viewpoint was coming in and doing a speech. And so this culture of being offended has real consequences. And if you live to never be offended, you better not leave the house. In my case, I better leave the lights off in case I happen to come across a mirror. So millennials and the church need to fight back against this cultural avoidance of offense. We need to turn the tide on this. Because the truth is offense. Jesus is offensive. And the truth offends us because it points out our error. It offends because it points out where we're wrong. It offends because the truth sets a perfect standard that we can never attain. And so if I'm not prepared to be offended, I am not prepared to hear the truth. You know, I'll stuff my fingers in my ears. I won't hear a word. I don't want to change. I don't want to be heard. I want to protect myself. I will flee to my safe space so I don't have to hear the truth. The truth offends because it calls us sinners. It tells us that we are not what we think we are. But the truth is, we can be saved. The truth came as a baby born to a virgin. He grew up into a man. He was killed on a cross for my failure. And he was raised again for my salvation. And that's the truth. But I can't receive that truth unless I'm willing to fess up. Unless I'm willing to be open to reality and willing to be offended by that truth. So Jesus is the truth. And he asks here, does this offend you? Does the idea that I'm the true bread from heaven that has come offend you? He says in verse 62 and 63, the Spirit is life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. If there are some of you, you do not believe. That is offensive. To think that someone can judge what someone else believes. Does he have some sort of corner on the truth? You don't know me, Jesus. And how many of us have said that? You don't know me, Jesus. And that's the point. Because in our authentic state, we're unable to open up to any relationship that has any kind of meaning. We're unable to engage in hard conversations. We're unable to check ourselves. Of course, the most meaningful of all our relationships ought to be the one we have with God. So often we walk away. We What way can it assist you? Verse 66 tells us that many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And that last question left to ponder this. You don't want to listen to it. And here we see in God and John a turning point in the story. The chapter is coming ahead, but we see that Jesus' ministry is kind of being down with him. In chapter 7, he attends the Feast of Tabernacles, and instead of being welcomed and hailed as this great teacher, his reception is divided. In chapter 8, the testimony that Jesus said about himself is called into question. In chapter 9, he heals a blind man, but the miracle is overshadowed by this drawn-out court case initiated by the Pharisees. And in chapter 11, we hear of a full-blown plot to kill Jesus. Now, I hate to think of myself as a Quaker. I love a good challenge, and I'm usually willing to put my all into something. But a couple weeks ago, my wife took me to a class at the YMCA. Such a shout out to the survivors and invited us. So the class is called Body Pump. It's called Body Pump. You follow the instructor for an hour, pumping up your body, you gotta get your weights together, and you have little things that you can do, push-ups and sit-ups and all this. So I didn't know what I was getting into, I didn't know what was in store for me. So I had to pick a decent amount of weight because I wanted to have a good workout. And it was tough, but I got through the class, and at the end, I thought it was pretty well. I was a little bit proud of myself. The rest of the week, I was completely gutted. I would walk downstairs, feeling as though somebody inserted knives in my leg. And I couldn't touch my face and adjust my glasses. I couldn't put my hair back because my arms were in so much pain. And the time came to go to class again. Whatever, a couple days later, whatever. I had to trace the metal. Are you cheating? It's a rhetorical question, right? This is too hard. I'm not going to be joining in this class. But I love my life. And I ended up going to the class again. And this time I did a very laughable amount of weight. And honestly, at one point in the workout, I was using an empty ball. Tiny little empty ball. And I was feeling it. And the point here that I want to make is that I forced myself to engage however much I could. Even though I had no weight on the bar, and I looked very silly. I was still there, going through the motions, following along with the instructor, and I was doing what I could. And that's what's needed in our life of faith, is this long journey. Because faith is really not easy, and it could be a workout. We think about trying to explain the Trinity. Okay, you can't really explain the Trinity. You can't really explain how Jesus is fully God and fully man. We talked a couple weeks ago about suffering. How does bad stuff happen if God is all good and all powerful? But engaging with these questions allows us to step further into our faith and further into our relationship with God. And when we do that, the answers don't always become more clear, but they become real. They sort of experience the answer. Because we know the answer, right? We know the truth. We know Jesus. And so we have to be engaged. We have to do things like pray and study and read and pray and contemplate and discuss and pray. And we do these things for the love of God. Let's look at the class for the love of my wife.
So not for the love of fitness.
You know, I engaged.